morning before Darren starts his message. So this morning, we're continuing on in Peter. What a shock. Oh, so 1 Peter 4, verse 1 to 11. And I'm reading from the ESV, if anyone wants to know. Alrighty. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the way the Spirit, in the Spirit the way God does. In the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Liz, for reading God's word to us. Why don't we turn to the Lord of the Word now in prayer. Good and gracious God, we are thankful for your word, that you have not left yourself without a voice, that God, you have revealed yourself perfectly in and through this word, and we ask today that here this morning we would receive your word, we would have ears to hear, and eyes to see. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. What is the time, Mr. Wolf? Show of hands if you played this game growing up. What is the time, Mr. Wolf? A few of us did. Well, in the spirit of all things children's games and record-breaking shows like Squid Game, I want to mention Mr. Wolf because it's a question you ask, what is the time, Mr. Wolf? And of course, Mr. Wolf might say it is 3 o'clock, and then you know what to do next. You take your 3 steps closer to the wolf. You say, Mr. Wolf, what is the time? He says, 7 o'clock. You take 7 steps, and the goal of the game is to tag the wolf before the wolf, when you ask, what is the time, says, dinner time, and turns around to gobble up all the children who have gotten close. It's a game where you're asking what is the time because you need to know what am I supposed to do next. And the person tells you what time it is, that tells you how you ought to respond. Knowing the time is very important. It's a question that we must ask, what is the time? You need to know this when you're driving through a school zone or you're wanting to park near a parking meter. What time is it? This is important when you're wanting to get to school on time and even church on time, which many of you are doing very well. Thanks be to God. It's an important question if you're looking to buy a house. Is this the right time? It's a question you ask if you're looking at investing in stocks. Is this perhaps the wrong time? Getting the right time is important to know what to do next. But knowing what time it is actually a little bit difficult, isn't it? You know, as a child, you've got to learn how to read digital and analog. As an adult, you need to keep an eye on the time. You know, as Christians considering dating, you don't know if it's time to ask her out for another coffee or ask her to marry you. You're not sure what the time is. It can be a bit difficult to know. And you want to get the time right so you get your response right. Sometimes the outcome you're wanting is a good outcome. It's just not the right time. Take, for instance, judgment of others. We've been teaching through this text and we've heard that we aren't to revile when reviled. We aren't to return evil for evil. Romans later would say that there's the Lord who brings vengeance. Judgment is his, says the Lord. And so you gotta, if you get the timing wrong, you might seek to dish out a judgment now that in fact God is going to dish out later. Or say you get the timing wrong regarding your future inheritance and the blessings that are coming to you on that final day. But if you get the timing wrong and think those blessings materially are all for now, you're going to find yourself thoroughly disappointed because life may kick you. Life happens. You got the timing off. See, timing matters. I've said this before, but timing matters in humor as well, doesn't it? Jokes. The difference between a good joke and a bad joke, timing. And that's how it works. Well, Peter has been helping these Christians know what time it is. He situates them in the arc of God's timeline, not according to the worldly calendar, but to God's calendar, his timeline, his redemptive story. He's placed them geographically as elect exiles, as travelers through a world that is not their homeland. They have a heavenly destination. But he's also placed them chronologically, that they're not to work according to the time of the world, but rather in God's unfolding plan of redemption. Creation, the women's Bible study, have gone through the big story of the Bible, the creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And these believers are situated after Christ's death and resurrection, but before Christ's return. What time is it, Mr. Wolf? Well, it's important to know the time. And today I want us to look at, in light that the end is near, two things. Firstly, the time for sin is past. And then secondly, the time to serve is now. So firstly, the time for sin is past. You'll notice that in verse 3, Peter says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." So these Gentile believers who came to faith later in life, they had enough time spent living for such worldly passions. Now they are to follow Christ. And as they are to follow Christ and walk in obedience, there will be an inevitable suffering that they'll face. That's what he gets at in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You see, Christ had a particular way of thinking that prepared him to suffer well. He had a particular way of thinking, a particular mindset that kept him walking the path of obedience towards the path of glory. Sam teased that out for us last week from verses 18 to 22. So what was Christ's way of thinking? Because this is what Peter wants to arm the Christians with. Well, Christ's way of thinking was that obedience is worth suffering for, and that obedience leads to suffering, which is inevitable on the path to glory. So Peter draws our mind back to Christ's suffering. "Therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh," that is, in the physical body, in the here and now. Christ would rather suffer unjustly for his obedience to God than give in to sin. And this suffering was necessary for glory. So Peter says, hey, Christians, arm yourself with that kind of thinking. Arm yourselves with it. Prepare yourselves. You want to know how to stand firm in the true grace of God? You need to be prepared to suffer like Christ. You want to know how to make it to the end, to see victory and glory and taste that? You need to remain faithful through suffering. Arm yourselves. He doesn't want Christians being empty-handed when it comes to suffering. See, if you think that life is going to be easy, or that life won't be that difficult, or since coming to Christ, generally things ought to be a little bit better for you, you're in fact going to be empty-handed when it comes to suffering. You'll be disappointed. You'll be annoyed. You'll be frustrated. You'll be shortchanged when the plans and desires you had for success and victory and health and wealth don't work out because you haven't planned for the inevitability of suffering. We avoid being empty-handed by avoiding being empty-minded. Peter wants them to think of Christ, to dine on the feast that is Christ's life, to consider the pathway he walked, to think about his glorification, to meditate on the manner of his life. Arm yourselves, Christians, with the same kind of thinking. The path to glory is a pathway paved with suffering. So like a soldier prepares for a battle, so the Christian prepares for suffering. I think that's what this letter's been doing for us, hasn't it? Isn't it preparing you and I for suffering? Isn't it preparing us for the day when the suffering might increase? We don't currently face the kind of intensity of pressures that they might in Afghanistan or Libya. And so this is kind of preparation time. Some of you, as we're going through 1 Peter, we've been talking about suffering. And your current lived experience of Christian life, you haven't really felt too much of it. You haven't really felt the cost. You haven't really felt the squeeze. Well, this text is helping prepare you for the time when it comes. Now, he says that we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And look what he says next. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, how are we to understand that little phrase, ceased from sin? Now, Peter is not implying that Christians, particularly suffering Christians, will now never sin again. As if suffering alone can make you more pious or make you more holy. No, suffering alone doesn't do that. There's plenty of Christians who suffer and they don't walk through it in any degree of holiness. They do it with complaining, with grumbling, with fists raised, with shouts, with surprise. Peter doesn't want that. He wants them to be armed, prepared. So in what way then have they ceased from sin? Well, what a suffering Christian does is they demonstrate that they've ceased from sin to such an extent that they'd rather choose to suffer than to sin. One commentator observes, Peter's readers face the choice of either taking the path of least resistance, going along with the values, norms, and practices acceptable and expected by the society, or be obedient to God and suffer the consequences of criticism and condemnation by unbelieving family and friends. Their willingness to suffer this way therefore demonstrates that they have been resolved to be through with sin. I think that's true. I think when you're suffering for your faith, you're demonstrating that you have, in fact, you're done with sin. It'd be hard to imagine Christians being locked up for their faith only to find their first night of freedom hitting the clubs and engaging in all forms of debauchery. Of course you wouldn't. The very fact that you are suffering shows that you've said no to sin and yes to Jesus. Instead of partaking in sin, these believers have ceased from it and inevitably have suffered for it. Verses 2 to 3 brings more clarity to how they have ceased from sin. Look at it. It says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter says, Christians, you've made a break from sin. You are not living according to your own will, but for God's will. You are not working on your own time now, you're working on the Lord's time. You're not living by worldly calendars of the timelines that they say this is how you have a good time. You're living for a heavenly time that awaits you. You're governed by God, not by human passions. And he provides this list of things that you've left behind. Now, these practices, these acts, were very much the good life described in Roman culture. And to be honest, can you see how this list could just be transported to 2021, particularly here in the Northern Gold Coast? You do not need too much contextualization to bring these lists across. It says, the Gentiles spend their time indulging the flesh, sensuality, licentiousness without regard for moral restraint, and passions. So sinful human desires that direct your behavior. Think of Jack Sparrow's compass. It pointed his heart to what he wanted most. That isn't true north. Your heart is deceitful above all things. Drunkenness, in both the narrow sense of alcohol, but in the broad sense of a life of inhibition. Orgies, or think revelries, banquets for wild immorality. drinking parties, think schoolies. Lawless idolatry, yes, everything else, all kind of idolatry that even would break the rules of social Greco-Roman society conventions. He says, friends, that time's past. Before Christ, that was just a weekend, wasn't it? That was just Friday, Saturday, Sunday night. But he says, that time is past. Not only has it passed, he said, the time suffices. The time that has passed suffices for that. It's done. It's sufficient. It demands nothing more. There is no more gain in going back to living that way. There's nothing there for you anymore. Have a chat to believers who came to faith later in life. Whether it was 16 or 60, whether it was 30 or 50, they can tell you their previous lifestyle and choices, that is enough. We don't live that way anymore. It's what the Gentiles do. Do what they want. Time for sin is past. Be done with it. Give it no more time. On to this morning as you're here. Have you been resolved to be done with sin? Has it settled in your mind and in your heart, I'm done with that. I don't have time for that anymore. There's enough time. Enough time wasted. Enough time living in rebellion. Enough time living in rejection to my King. I don't want to be governed by my body's passions. I want to be governed by a good God who leads me in ways everlasting. Peter says, if you're going to be done with that, though, you've got to understand that people aren't going to be done with you. In fact, if you walk this path of righteousness, opposition is going to come your way. See that in verse 4? It says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. After all, this is what you used to do, right? The people Peter's writing to weren't raised Torah-believing Jews. They were Gentiles, following pagan gods, living revelous life. And so you imagine little Jimmy one day now comes to Christ, and when it hits the weekend, Jimmy's not his Greek name, when it hits the weekend and his friends say, are you in? He says, no, I'm no longer partaking in that. And they say, you're mad. Why would you not partake in that? This is the good life. They're surprised. After all, this is how everyone spends their time. This is how you have the time of your life. This is whether it was the keg stand, an underhand deal, a corrupt practice of work, a morsel of gossip, a wayward word, or an outrageous party. Well, the Christian now says, no, thank you. I don't have time for that anymore. And you know, when you're participating in activity and someone else doesn't participate in that activity on moral reasons, can you understand how you feel maybe a sense of judgment or condemnation? Just by your lack of participation, they feel judged. You ever tease someone and someone else didn't join in and you just felt like judged by them choosing to do the right thing? Well, friends, these Gentiles are not only surprised, but it says they also respond with slander. There is astonishment, but there is also abuse. They speak against them. They seek to ruin them with their words. Narrow-minded, foolish, throwing it away on that Jesus guy. What are you doing? Don't you love me anymore? You mean you love Jesus more than you love me? You're going to love Jesus now more than family and friends? Who even are you? Malign, slander. Friends, it will come your way. For many of you, it has already come your way. Because the cost of following Christ is faced suffering. So don't be surprised, loved ones, when following Jesus costs you in the workplace, with your friends, your family, your relationships. It may be costly. Don't be surprised if they say hurtful things to you. Don't be surprised, but instead be what? Be prepared. Arm yourselves. with the same mind of Christ, with the same way of thinking, that the path towards glory is paved with suffering, but obedience is worth it. Peter reminds them of the true timeline, doesn't he? Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter doesn't want these believers to renounce their faith and enjoy temporary pleasures in a fleeting world with such actions and lifestyles that are only going to be about to be judged by God. See, their avoidance of these particular lifestyles receives the judgment of the Gentiles. But what Peter's saying is, listen, their actions, they're going to be judged by God one day. So there's no point in you jumping back in bed with those kind of actions because you will face the same judgment. Rather, stand firm in the true grace of God. Now, making it through this final judgment was one clear reason why the gospel was preached. Look at that, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, when you read that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, don't imagine a big sermon and like a funeral. You can't imagine that at a funeral, but not preaching to the corpse. Don't picture going to graveyards and praying over the dead so that somehow this dead will get a second chance. And that's not what's happening. You can kind of read it as, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Who are now dead? Well, they're dead. The evangelistic task is for sinful people to hear the good news of the gospel and so repent. That's why the gospel's being preached. A judgment is coming one day. There is God's calendar. There is God's timeline that is coming one day. And one of the drivers to go and herald the good news, to invite people into God's reality, into life's reality, is that the day that they stand before God on judgment day, they would not be judged for their sins, but they would have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who was judged on their behalf for their sins. This is why the gospel was preached. They, though judged in the flesh the way people are, that is, though experiencing the physical pains of death, the wages of sin is death, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is a reference to resurrection. It's the same phrasing that Peter's used back in 3:18 when he talked about Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he then went, and so forth. This is the movement. So death doesn't dismiss judgment for the unbelievers. Death doesn't dismiss judgment for the unbelievers, and it doesn't render ineffective the gospel for believers. Could you imagine being a Roman Gentile, seeing these Christians suffer and then dying and thinking, well, where was your God for you now? You die just like the rest of us. No, Peter's saying death doesn't render the gospel ineffective. In fact, part of the reason why the gospel was preached was to be effective on that day when judgment would come. Doesn't this make you and I want to share the good news of Jesus all the more? Knowing that there will come a time where every person, will stand before God, will give an account. Gospel is preached to spare us from the wrath of God and welcome us into his loving embrace as life after death. Doesn't this make you and I want to leave sin in the past? Why partake in the very thing that God's going to judge wrong? That God's going to judge there's no time for this for eternity? Let it go. Let sin be in the past, be done with it. If we're going to live in the light of the end, this means that we leave sin in the past. Secondly, living in light of the end also means that we serve others in the present. Peter has given us kind of two shades here. He's given us the shade of dark, and now he's given us the shade of light. Look at me in verse 7 now. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter says, listen, the end of all things, it's nearly here. It's nearly here. It's so close. This is how I feel after 11 years of The Walking Dead. It's the final seasons. It's here. It is so, the end is at hand. When will the end be? We don't know, but it's soon. And we don't need to speculate. See, sometimes Christians, when thinking that the end is near, isn't it true that sometimes we can lose our head, lose the plot a bit? Trying to determine and chart when is going to be the exact day. Jesus himself said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So listen, if the angels don't have an inside track to when's it going to be, you and your flip charts aren't going to do the job. It's just not going to work. You don't know when it will be, but you can know the tone and the temperature and the time is that it'll be soon. The end is near. Knowing that the end is at hand ought to inform then the way we live. And so Peter says, don't lose control, be self-controlled, don't lose your head, and listen, don't lose the plot. Don't lose the plot. Sometimes when the end of something is happening, don't you notice that sometimes you can just lose the plot a little bit? Maybe you're trying to get an assignment in on time, and it's getting close to the end, and you lose your head. Maybe you're trying to do a work project and it's getting closer to the edge and you have to work on being self-controlled to make sure, hey, the end is coming near. I got to make sure I don't lose the plot here. Friends, this morning I want us to strengthen our resolve to make our life count, to be calculated, to be deliberate, to be intentional with how you spend your days and how you spend your lives. Our time is short, the end is near, so get active. I wonder for you today, what would you do if you knew Christ was returning next week? What would you do if you knew that Christ was returning next week? What about if you knew he was returning tomorrow? How might you live in light of the reality that Jesus may return tomorrow? Martin Luther, in response to this question, says he would plant a tree and he would pay his taxes. And we all thought, what a sad, sad way to go. Except the greenies, which are like carbon neutral. Well, his point was, in other words, he'd go about business as normal, wouldn't he? Because he's already living every day as if the Lord could return soon, as if the Lord's return is near. And so it ought to be for the Christian. This should bring you great comfort here this morning, that living in the reality that Christ can come soon doesn't involve grand gestures, draining your bank accounts, giving everything to mission, selling your home, living as on the front porch, just waiting there for the Lord to return. That was the Thessalonian church, and Paul had some words with them. No, it's not grand, but what it is actually faithful obedience to Jesus, where you say, hey, sin, I don't have any more time for you. And in fact, I've got all the time in the world to serve others. You want to live in a way that doesn't lose your head or lose the plot? You say no to sin and you say yes to serving others. Living with the end in sight. He says you are to be sober-minded, self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. I think it's quite remarkable, isn't it, that with the end being near, the first thing he says I want you to do is to pray? Shouldn't we get active? Shouldn't we get out there? Shouldn't we go? Well, pray. Nothing's going to be effective without prayer. So he says, pray. But he doesn't want your prayers to be reckless or uninformed. That's why you got to keep your mind. You don't want to lose the plot. Call to prayer. Pray for those around that they may know the good news of Jesus. Pray for other believers to stand firm in the true grace of God. Pray for the suffering Christians that they would stand firm, that they would remain in the faith, that they would look forward to the hope that is theirs and not give in to temptation or sin. You know, people who don't pray much or people who struggle with prayer don't just have a prayer problem, they have a timeline problem. In fact, in one sense of the term, they've lost the plot. Because they don't know where to situate their life in God's redemptive arc. They don't know how to follow the plot line of God's plans and purposes in this world. They've lost the plot, and so their prayers only become reactive to what's right in front of them, but rarely proactive. And they remain uninformed because they're not kind of informed and guarded by the glorious redemptive plans of God. They're really informed by their own selfish ambition. What do I need? What do I want? Where do I want to go? Now, friends, bring yourself before Christ with individual prayers. Yes and amen. But be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Your prayers will be well more formed and well more effective if you pray in accordance with God's redemptive arc. And that might mean you don't pray for suffering to end, but you pray to be sustained through suffering. That might mean you pray to keep me from temptation because I've said no to sin. And you pray, Lord, lead me in ways everlasting. I wonder how your prayers would change if you lived in the reality that the Lord could return next week. How would your prayers look? How would they look different for your family? For your friends? Would there be anybody you would add to your prayer list if you knew the Lord was returning next week and they still did not yet know Christ? Would it not inform the amount of time we give to prayer? Don't many of us say the excuse, I just don't have time to pray? Oh, Liberty, would we repent from saying such a thing? It is a lie. It is a lie. You will make time for the things you prioritize. If you don't have time for prayer, it's because you've prioritized things that aren't important. I'm not advocating to go become a monk and go out to the desert and enjoy Charleville for a bit. I'm talking about a continual communion with the Lord. And yes, devoted times in prayer. What would happen this week if you matched the amount of time you spent consuming media with prayer? Some of you said, I'll be up very, very late. All right, what if we settled down? What if we said, what if you just gave half the amount of time you spend watching media to prayer? To be honest, if that happened, wouldn't our lives be completely different? Because we no longer would lose our head. We wouldn't lose the plot. We wouldn't lose self-control. Rather, we'd be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Pray in light of true history that Christ is coming soon. Can we be honest? This is hard, isn't it? Good grief, this is hard. Name anything in this world that tells you the end is coming soon. Christ is returning. You will not get that story anywhere in our culture. That's why we need to keep rehearsing the story of Christ's eventual return for the sake of our prayers. So pray as you watch the news. Pray as you engage with friends. Pray as you read your social media feed. All these things, keep a sober mind. Keep your head for the sake of your prayers. So living in light of the end means we will pray. Secondly, living in light of the ends means we will love. Look at verse 8. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. A community that has started in love is to be sustained in love. Keep loving. And an earnest love is a love that is unfailing. It is determined. It is a love that is persistent despite difficulty. And there will be difficulty. So you notice this. It says, this is the connection why, above all, we need to keep loving one another persistently and earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. I hate to break it to you. The people in this church are going to be the bearers of multitude of sins. It's inevitable. The day you stop sinning is the day you've been called home by Christ or he has returned. Until then, it's going to happen this side of eternity. If you live life close enough with people, you experience their sin. Big ones, small ones, ones that will tempt you to divide, ones that will try and put a wedge between you to break your relationship. Peter says, keep on loving. There'll be some sins that seem so silly at first, but now they seem so big. And you know what Peter says? Keep loving. We might have found it easier if Peter had said, for love covers over a few sins, or love covers some sins for some people. That's not. It's a multitude of sins, including all people. And you know what Peter says? He says, above all, keep loving. Persist in love. I just wonder how many relationships have been stretched and exited simply because a persistent love did not take place. Are they difficult to love? Yes, persist. Are you sometimes difficult to love? Yes, persist. As we persist with you, you persist with us. We're all bearing with one another. No wonder he says, above all, do this. Now, what does he mean when he says love covers? Let me be clear that he's not saying that love covers up sins. So we know the great damage that has been done in the broader church when there are grievous sins that have been covered up under the name of love. We are not advocating that, nor is Peter. Such sins need to be brought to the light and dealt with. What he is saying, though, in the general life of the church is that we will, in fact, fail one another. One commentator says this. He says, so love covers a multitude of sins means that we don't go around looking for faults in others, that we do go around seeking to think the best of others. And what we don't spend our time lingering over the past flaws of others, we always stand ready to forgive one another. After all, the end is near. And listen, we're going to live with our brothers and sisters for all eternity. Jesus is going to be awkward walking into heaven one day, seeing that person and going, oh, didn't think you'd make it in. Yeah, here we are. Won't your grudges be so silly in light of the glorious grace you've received? Love covers a multitude of sins, believes the best, hopes the best. It's much like the proverb, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers over a multitude of sins. When you cover it, I've forgotten about it. Listen, friends, don't we do this? Husbands and wives, don't you do this all the time? Friendships, don't you do this all the time? Don't nod too much, husbands and wives, when I said that. You're just forgiving the way your spouse sins against you through neglect or through action. You forget about it. Move on. Why? Because love covers over. We give each other breathing space here. I wonder this morning, is there anyone in your heart where you're saying, I just don't have time for that person anymore? Look, now maybe you won't say it as explicitly as that. But maybe your actions demonstrate that you really don't have time for these people here. That they're not worthy of your time. Well, in that sense, you are making a barrier that the Lord does not want. Earnestly love one another. I want to tell you, are you aware of any sins that you're holding on to? Is there anyone you need to forgive? Is there anyone you need to ask for forgiveness from? Earnest love covers sins. Such love within the church community will also take the following form of hospitality and service. Hospitality in the love of the other, we are to do so with gladness, not grumbling. Look at verse 9. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Isn't it great that he said without grumbling at the end? Here's why that's great. Because didn't he just name the reality that you and I feel when we're being hospitable? Hospitality implies sacrifice. Now, when you think hospitality, don't think a little nice, cute dinner date with you and your closest friends. That's not hospitality. That's kind. Bring it on. Invite me. I'm in. But hospitality is love of the stranger, love of the other, the one you don't know. Love of the other. See, there's a tendency when we're exercising hospitality to grumble a bit, right? If we're honest. Gee, I have to get the house clean. Gosh, it's going to run late tonight. Oh, it's just going to take so much effort to make things. Oh, Uber Eats has raised their delivery time. Oh, they've raised their prices. I'm not even sure if they'll like the food. This is such a hassle. I just want to relax. It's such a mess after people come here. Oh, I just don't have it in with me tonight. I just don't like, it's not that I don't like people. It's just that I don't like strangers in my house. It's just that God's given that gift to someone else and he's given me the gift of introversion, right? So we grumble. I like my nights. Listen, I just like my nights. I just like my afternoons. I also just like my weekends. In fact, I like all my time in all my house. And Peter says, when you exercise hospitality, do it without grumbling. Do it without grumbling. Open your home, open your heart, open your lives. In small ways and big ways. Hospitality might look like welcoming someone during gospel greeting time. Hospitality might look like using the first 5 minutes after the service to go and say hello to a new face. And because you're scared, take someone with you. That's, you're welcoming the stranger. Every gift is from the Lord, isn't it? Your family, your life, your house, your cupboard and your couch. They're not there for you alone to enjoy. Use them generously with others. Open your life up. Who knows what kind of conversations you may be blessed with? Who knows what stories you may hear? Who knows how you might be part of passing on the love of God to these people? He says, show hospitality without grumbling because we will be tempted. Friends, God was so hospitable to us, wasn't he? You want a motivation for hospitality? You were the stranger, then God welcomed you in. You were the outcast, and he brought you into his home. In fact, he's prepared a banquet for you for all eternity. He says, stay as long as you want. In fact, eternity. God has been hospitable to us, and so now we show hospitality to others. So friends, if you've been welcomed to God's table, could you invite others to yours? A couple of years ago, I wanted to have a question that dominated our time here at Liberty Coomera. And do you know what the question was? The question was, hey, has anyone invited you over for a meal yet? Now, I'd love, church, for us to bring this back, to have this at the tip of our tongue. When you meet someone new, you say, hey, has anyone invited you over for a meal yet? Wouldn't that change? Wouldn't that be awesome if we did that? Create a space to do that? Now, here's what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean when we finish today and no one asked you, have you been invited over for a meal yet, that you're upset about it. Because the responsibility is on all of us. And so if you're upset about it, guess what? You get to ding, 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 indicate that, huh, I could maybe ask someone if they have been invited over for a meal yet. And listen, if you don't want to bring them into your house, invite them down the road to a cafe, take them to anywhere. Hey, can I get you a coffee? Yeah, just outside. You take them to the foyer, whatever you got to do, show hospitality. Let this become culture amongst us. Oh, we're getting near the end. You say, oh, the time is short. It is. Well, as good stewards, friends, we want to be hospitable. We want to love one another. And though some might have a particular gift of hospitality, that is true, all are to be hospitable. And that's what he gets at next. So there are different gifts. Look at verse 4. He's going to say this, the last way that we live in light of the end is by serving one another as good stewards with God's strength for God's glory. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As each have received a gift. How did you receive the gift? Have you thought about the way you received the spiritual gifts from God? How did you do it? You received it freely. You received it generously. You did not deserve it or earn it. In the same way, you now use your gifts to freely and generously give and serve to others who do not deserve it and who do not earn it. They don't need to meet your standards in order to get your service. You received freely, and so you give freely. As each one received a gift, use it to serve others. Each person has at least one gift. So if you thought, man, I have nothing going for me. If you're a Christian, you've been given at least one spiritual gift by God. Praise God, you've got one gift. Some of you have more, praise God. Secondly, each gift is to be used to serve one another. So your spiritual gifts aren't used to build your platform, which leads to pride, nor are your spiritual gifts to be used to combat your insecurity to make people like you. If you use your gifts to try and build your platform and show yourself and how great you are, puffed up, pride and conceit, and so if you use your gifts in order to make people love you, you're not avoiding that. Use it freely to serve others. Third thing is the gifts vary in type and capacity according to God's varied grace. Therefore, we are to steward what we've been given. Unlike Secret Santa this year, for the Christian, there are no dud gifts. Because we do not have a dud gift giver. We have a good God who gives good gifts, and he gives perfect gifts for us to use at the perfect time for the sake of others. So your time, your abilities, your voice, your service, your money, all those things, given to you, if they're different to others, that's fine. We're not in a comparison game. What are we doing? We're stewarding the gifts God's given me according to his varied grace. There are no insignificant Christians because there are no insignificant giver of gifts. In a world that's trying to tear us down, we need the church to be building one another up. Whoever speaks, he says, is one who speaks oracles of God. That is, they speak the words of God in all its various forms. Sayings of God, singular. So take it seriously, though. If you speak God's word, you're speaking partially on what God is saying. The word of God ought to reverberate in this place. Share it after services. Discuss it during the week. Pray it around tables. As good stewards, then, we are to do this with God's strength. Whoever serves, he says, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Friends, God will supply the need your needs to serve others with. He will. He will not shortchange you. Serving can get quite taxing, can't it? I think it can become quite taxing when you're not serving according to the strength that he supplies. When you're serving according to your own strength, for your own glory, for your own purposes. You can become entitled. You can compare yourself to others. You can feel threatened. And you'll eventually be worn out and weary. Peter says, no, you serve with the strength that God supplies. And if he supplies it, you can do it. The end is near, friends. This is how you ought to live. The goal in all this is stated in the next text. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is the ultimate purpose of it all, to glorify God. Right living leads to a church rightfully displaying God's redemptive plans, to bring him glory. So church, live in light of the end. Live with heaven in mind. Do not fall into the trap of the old saying to be of so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. That is not true. I suspect, as C.S. Lewis observes, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Church, I want us to be effective. I want us to live in light that the end is near. I want us to praise and glorify God. That's what Peter does. He glorifies him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter, upon thinking about the way, the kind of light, the kind of way the church lives out, he starts praising God. What else can you do? What else is suitable? Praising the Lord. We finish on this. If you're a Christian, you've probably been told that your life is meant to be to glorify God, right? A few nods. Glorify God. How many of us can think to glorify God can be such a high and lofty idea that sometimes it's hard to pin down on the actual ground? What does it mean to glorify God and enjoy him forever? I think this text has given us a little bit of an indicator of what a life glorifying God looks like. Glorifying God in your life looks like leaving sin in the past, pursuing service of others now. It looks like thinking rightly and praying in line with God's redemptive plans in the world that will involve your suffering at some point. It looks like getting your head around what time it is and seeking to pour your life in service of others. Glorifying God exists in the arena of the ordinary, the mundane, the banality of life, like looking past someone's failures, or like setting an extra set of plates out at the dinner table, like saying no to a sexual opportunity, or saying yes to I'm avoiding a night out drinking. Glorifying God might look like giving your first 5 minutes after the service to greet new people. It might look like married couples planning to invite single people into your house and home so they feel a part of the people of God. It looks like parents of children inviting married couples into your home so they can see what married life and raising children look like, so when they have their first baby, this isn't their first experience of seeing what parenting looks like. It looks a lot like what we're seeing here at Liberty. This is taking place. Be very encouraged. We're living out a lot of this. So keep on loving one another earnestly. Keep the end in mind. Let sin be in the past. What is the time? Well, friends, there's no more time for sin, but we can have the time of our life by serving others. Let's pray.